Amen. Thank you, worship team. It is an honor and a privilege to be standing in front of all of you this morning. As a kid growing up here, skateboarding off these stairs here, I never would have thought this was going to be possible. So I'm very excited to be here. We are going to be in Acts chapter 2 this morning, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Now, when Pastor Traylor asked me to speak for this movement, a couple stories started going in through my head as to what does movement look like. Well, I'm a fairly young individual, but for the last 15 and a half plus years, I was able to serve in the United States Air Force. And one of the most interesting jobs I held and the most difficult was being assigned to Fort Benning, Georgia at the U.S. Army Airborne School. And I was an instructor there, and the platoon sergeant, Sergeant First Class Snyder, which Sergeant Snyder, if you're watching right now, I texted you, I'm glad you're watching. As I came into this, I'm a young Air Force guy, and I'm working around a bunch of Army individuals, and one thing that we had to do was movement, is when you're pushing people to jump out of a perfectly good airplane, it is not the easiest thing in the world. A lot of people, you know, these guys and girls are young, right out of basic training, right out of their job training, they show up and they talk a real big game. Like, I am so excited to jump out of this airplane. I'm not gonna hesitate at all. I'm gonna just go right out that door, no hesitation. I'm gonna keep that line moving. And one of the first jumps they do is the door opens up and they line up there as they're holding their static line. And I remember seeing each one of the faces of the people saying, oh, I'm not gonna hesitate at the door. And it was usually the biggest, strongest guys that would hesitate at the door who weren't ready for that kind of movement. And what we in the airplane had to do as jump masters was we'd have to kick them out the door and to get them going and get them moving. Because I always told my stick as they lined up in the airplane, there are no jump refusals on this aircraft. If you get on this aircraft one way or another, you're going out that door. And it was always the smallest, youngest, most petite females didn't hesitate, rocket shipped outside that door, and they were good to go. So as I'm thinking about movement, or as I was thinking about movement, I was thinking about what we see in the first century church, about how did the church go from just 12 apostles to 120 in the upper room to an explosion of over 3,000 individuals in a short period of time. And when you think about movement, when you think about revival, you think about the after effects of what the Holy Spirit is doing within the church. But a lot of times we forget about what the church has to do to prepare for that kind of a movement. Just the way that these young men and women in the military were preparing to jump out of the aircraft until that door opens and you're confronted with that stark reality of what you're about to do by taking your life into your own hands and trusting me, your instructor, you don't know what you're going to do until you come face to face with that point in your life. And so we see that happening here in Acts chapter 2 with the first century church. And I labeled this sermon the growing church. And we're going to look at three traits of a healthy, thriving church. The first trait is revival, the church growing its members. If you guys look back in Acts chapter 1, you see here that Jesus has just been crucified. He came back and is now spending time with his apostles. Now, if you look here in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, we see Jesus here presents himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So in this portion of scripture, we see that Jesus is spending time with the apostles. But my question is, as you look at that, well, hadn't Jesus already spent 3 years with the apostles? What on earth could Jesus possibly be telling them, let alone for 40 days? I know a lot of individuals like to think, oh, they were just probably hanging out and be like, hey, Jesus, remember when you did this? Or hey, Jesus, remember when you did that? That's what I'd like to think of. And like, hey, you showed them, right? But what we see here is if we look in Luke chapter 24, verse 45, we get a little insight as to what was actually happening during those 40 days. In Luke chapter 24, verses 45 through 48, we see this. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So we see here that Jesus has now opened the mind to the apostles. And often we read through the New Testament, we ask ourselves, man, Peter, how are you that dense? You don't understand what Jesus is saying. But we see that at this point in time, the disciples' minds are opened. they're now able to understand everything that had happened, and they are now getting prepared to go out and to tell others about him. So we see here in Acts chapter 1, as Jesus has been here, he's ascended into heaven. And then we see here the first sermon ever delivered in the first church is in Acts chapter 1, verses 15, where the apostle Peter stands up and he says, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120 and said, and then he goes into his first message. And then we all know this verse leads us into Pentecost, which is the first church service. And then what we see here as we start to go up forward more, we see here that 3,000 souls were added to this number. Now, a very important thing to be thinking about here is that we started with a core group of individuals, 12. Minus Judas, we add Matthias, right? We all know that. And we see 120 people were forming the first church. Now, a pattern is seen here that I believe that Luke is describing for us and Theophilus, the intended recipient of this letter. And in chapter 1 of Acts, we see the apostles are equipped for the revival and ministry. So this is what the 40 days was. They were coming together, they were being trained, they were understanding what the scriptures were, and they were coming to an understanding and a clarity of everything that Jesus had done during his lifetime. Because if you look at this, and Jesus, I love the sarcasm that Jesus uses in his parables sometimes, asking his disciples and his hearers, why are you so dense? Well, Jesus knew that their minds weren't open yet, but he knew eventually that their minds would be open to everything that had happened within his ministry. So in chapter 1, we see the apostles are equipped for revival and ministry. And then chapter 2, we see that they're empowered for the ministry. In chapter 1, the church is held back for growth and learning. And in chapter 2, they're sent out to go and make disciples. And we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, as we're about to arrive at our passage, Acts 2, verse 41, we see this. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, when you see that, us in our time, especially with what happened in the 70s with the Jesus movement and everything else, you may be thinking, well, 3,000 people, it's not really that much. It's not really that many. But what we see is that Christianity has now entered group chat, right? They have come onto the map in our relatively young ministry here in religion, and it goes from 12 to 120 to 3,000. This is a historic event, the first church, that takes place with the inauguration of the birth of the church, and then the rest of the New Testament deals with God's redemptive plan playing out through the life and the role of the church. And you've heard the church is described as two things, the body of Christ from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, and then the bride of Christ in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. But if the church wants to see revival, it has to be prepared for the response to God's word. We may say we want a movement, we may say we want revival, but are we prepared as a church to receive that? If this movement begins, are we in a spot and we in ourselves in a position we're ready to take that plunge out of the airplane, out of the helicopter, out of our church ministry area here, and to go and affect the Gulf Coast area? Are we ready for that kind of a revival? God built his church initially with people that he converted that were the fruit of his action in their lives. Not because of things that people do to try and prime the action of revival. We as Christians cannot prime the action of revival. If you've ever worked with any kind of yard tools, right, that are gas powered, that has driven me nuts where you have to prime the bulb and you sit there for about 45 minutes trying to get the thing started only to crap out on you within the next 10 seconds to have to re-put gas in it again. The church cannot prime the Holy Spirit and say, hey, come on, let's do this, God. When we look here in Acts, we do not see the apostle saying, let's do this. No, the Holy Spirit does this. If the Holy Spirit is in our church, and he is, and the Holy Spirit wants revival, he will bring the action about. We as humans cannot do anything to change God's mind, yet we can still ask and prepare ourselves for when that change does come. So the first trait of a healthy church we see is revival. They are ready to grow their members. They are ready to devote themselves. So now let's look at our passage here. Now that we have kind of the broad context of where we're going to be landing here, let's look at our passage. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So we see here how we have arrived at this point in time. The church is now established. We have 3,125 souls. So we see that we have the church initially with this. And this is the only place in which a church was happening during the first century. So when we see the word in verse 42, and they devoted themselves. Devoted in the Greek is a very interesting word, and it means to be steadfastly attentive to, devoted, or constant to one thing. And this word is used over 9 times in the New Testament to describe the attitude of a Christian. Well, what is it that the first century church devoted themselves to? Well, we see here later on in the passage, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So when you see that they've dedicated themselves to the apostles' teaching, we see that they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and prayer. Now, the word here, teaching, in the Greek is literally defined as doctrine. And I often hear a lot of people get scared when they hear the word doctrine, say, don't give me doctrine, just give me Jesus. Well, if you want to understand Jesus, you need to have good doctrine, and to get good doctrine, that comes through the art of teaching. When you have solid teaching built on the word of God, you will begin to arrive at sound doctrine. And we see the church has dedicated themselves to the teaching of the apostles. That's what movement's going on for the next couple days here. As you guys come back here, you are going to be receiving the word of God being spoken to you. You're going to be illuminated through the text that the Holy Spirit is going to give you utterance and understanding for. And that is one thing that we do here as a church. We as Christians receive our instruction on positions in life from Scripture, and we receive our doctrine from teaching and from reading. We see in this section of Acts, the church is described as committing oneself to the teaching, learning, and continual devotion to the word of God as they received it from the disciples. This is very similar to what we saw in Luke chapter 24 as Jesus was teaching the disciples and giving them understanding to what it was that he was telling them. And this is a very beautiful picture, in my opinion, of why the church needs to devote themselves to correct doctrine. You don't have to be alive for 20 seconds to get bombarded with 500 different opinions on what to view about X, Y, and Z. I got a statistic here for you from Christianity Today, put out an article in June of 2020 that states within the Southern Baptist Convention, 2% of the membership has dropped overall. This is the largest drop we have seen in more than a century. That is over 288,000 people that left. Baptisms have dropped by 4%, the lowest number since World War II. Why this sudden drop? How did we go from the Jesus movement in the 1970s where thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of individuals giving themselves to life, only for us to be now on this receiving end to realize that those were not true converts? That may have been a revival in one sense, but in the other sense, it was not a revival. In one sense, they thought that they understood what Jesus meant, but in the reality sense of the world, they don't. And so we see that most Christians these days are seeking after experiences and feelings rather than studying scriptures. I begin to vomit in my mouth when I see people posting these self-help quotes that make it seem punchy and pithy from the scriptures, but realistically, they're taking the verse completely out of context, and with this is a nuanced sense of mysticism and spiritualism that people just get so excited, like, yes, this is what my rallying cry should be, but instead it needs to be on the Word of God and understanding what the Word of God says. Yes, there are other books that can be helpful. Yes, there are other books that are sound, but nothing should ever replace the Word of God. And we see that the believers in the first century church devoted themselves to that. We as Americans, in my opinion, have become calloused and stale in our relationship with Christ. It's merely a thought of reaction out of tradition, then it is a personal relationship with a desire to grow. Do you sit back and think that there is a substitute for the Word of God? Because I'm here to tell you, there is no substitute for the Word of God. We must root and ground ourselves in Scripture and to steadfastly study the Word of God if we ever wish to see a difference and to make a movement. Man doesn't make the difference. It is the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within each one of us that affords us and provides us the opportunity to be a part of the saving work of grace through salvation. And we see this in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And in verse 43, this, I think, is just a beautiful example of the byproduct of solid teaching and understanding. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Think about when you came to know Christ. Think about who you were prior to your conversion and who you are now. For me, I grew up in the Southern Baptist churches, and I grew up thinking if I said the sinner's prayer 700 times, if I didn't mean it the first time, I meant it this time. And if I didn't say it that time, then I meant it the next time. And there was one time the power team was here at this church, actually, and they said, if you come down forward, we'll give you a free gift. My 10, 11-year-old mind thought, what are they giving out as a gift? I want that. So I walked down the aisle, said the sinner's prayer, and I asked them, what's my gift? And they said, well, it's salvation. Didn't you understand that? I was like, oh, man, I missed that point. But that's on me. That's on me. But think about the rapid transformation that occurred in your life. Think about who you were prior to Christ and who you are now. I am often asked, do I believe in miracles? And I say, absolutely. There is no greater miracle than seeing the life transformed from who they were into who God is making them into. That, to me, is the biggest miracle of all. And when we see this, we see in Colossians 2:13, and this is why it's so beautiful, this verse that the Apostle Paul brings to our attention. Colossians 2:13, and you who were once dead in your trespasses and in uncircumcision of the flesh, God made you alive together with him. The steadfast Christian is what they have been saved from. They understand what they have been saved from, and they've been saved from death and is now grateful for the one who has made them to be alive together with Christ. So that is the second point of a growing, thriving church, is steadfastness. The church is, one, seeking revival, two, preparing themselves for revival, then two, they are steadfast in the Word of God and devoting themselves to the teaching, to the breaking of bread. As I think about my life, and as I think about what the Word of God has done for me, and in the lives of those that I have seen transform, there's sometimes I see individuals that I'm sharing the gospel with, I'm witnessing to, and in my head I'm like, man, if God could save them, he can save anybody. Why do I think that? God can save anybody, whenever. It doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter your background, it doesn't matter, it doesn't matter. If God wants to save you, he will save you, and God will save you, but we as the church have to prepare and arm ourselves with the understanding of sound doctrine, sound teaching, to be able to go out there and effectively make a movement, if you will, in our area. If we just sit here in our church and think, man, we're good, we got this, look at this, we got this and this, that means nothing. Church is a phenomenal time for us as Christians to gather corporately to worship and to praise our Lord and Savior. But if we just stay in here, then we walk outside these doors and we're not steadfast to the Word of God, because if I truly believe the Word of God, then I've got to understand the commands that the Word of God does. In Matthew 28:19-20, Jesus gives us his examples to go out and do what? Sit at home and watch TV? No. Go out and make disciples. Where? In all nations. Not just here in Pensacola, not just, you know, wherever we're finding ourselves laying our head at night, but in all the world. So the first trait we see in a thriving church is revival. The second trait we see is steadfastness. The third trait we see is that the church has all things in common. The church has all things in common. And we see here in verse 43, and all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Verse 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. Now, I want to caveat this point here. The church has all things in common with who? Fellow believers. This church is for believers. If you are a non-Christian, you are sitting here, you are more than welcome to be here right now. And we hope and pray that you come to know and understand who Jesus is and what he has done for you. But church is for believers. Church is to come here, rearm ourselves with the Word of God, to go back out and to fight the good fight. We are together with other Christians in unity. There is unity in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, the Apostle Paul makes this very clear for us. So if any of you are thinking, well, no, we got to be, no. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? we see that we are supposed to treat each other as the same person within the church. Do we see that? Do we see us treating ourselves as the same person? Do we have unity here? If I see you out in the Publix parking lot, am I going to say hi to you and be like, oh, I don't want you to see what I got in my shopping cart. Those Red Baron pizzas are not cheap. Or when I see my brothers and sisters out there, do I say hey to them? Do I embrace them? All right? Now let me flip coin this here. Let's say we get a revival. Let's say the Spirit of God moves in the Pensacola area. And let's say we start seeing people pouring into these doors by droves. But guess what? They don't look like you or me. What if they're rough? What if they don't have the same skin tone as I do? What if they don't have the same religious affiliation, or not religious, political affiliation as I do? They better have the same religious affiliation, I'll say that. What if they don't have the same spiritual, political, man, I got all these words in my head, political affiliation, am I okay with that? Will I embrace them? What if they got ear piercings? What if they have tattoos? Why and what should we have to treat them with unity? That is how we should. So we need to prepare ourselves. If people start coming into this church, we cannot be cold and callous to them. We have to be welcoming to them. Because if you look at Acts chapter 2, and you see when Pentecost happens, when that fiery tongue laid on everybody's head, they were speaking in different languages, and you see Luke outlines all the different nations that were there and were represented. They weren't just Jews, guys. They were everybody. Unity in Christ. We have got to prepare ourselves, not only doctrinally through the teaching for revival, but we have to understand here that if I am called to have all things in common with one another, and I am called to have unity with the Christians, I've got to accept. If someone can profess the name of Jesus Christ, they are my brother, they are my sister. I could care less their upbringing. I don't care about their past story, because who I was before I came to know Christ is not who I am now, and it's the same way that who they are now is not who they were before Christ. And we have got to ready and arm ourselves for this. Now let's be clear here. When you see here, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, this is not endorsing communal living. Christians are not supposed to go move to Arizona, find a piece of land, and we all just hang there and sing kumbaya around a drum fire. No, this is not what he is saying here. What he is saying, though, is that as each person had their own belongings and possessions, they were ready and willing to do what? To give them at any moment for anyone else. And that is what I love about this church here at Olive. Today's the fifth Sunday food drive. What are we doing with that food? We're distributing it to those who have need. That's why we have the Ministry Village. That is why the church can be a beacon, can be a light within the area that you live in. But the same way that the church can be a light, we have to have a different message, because there are so many other businesses out there that are a light within the darkness, but yet they're not really a light. They're a false light, drawing people to give them empty deceit, empty philosophies, to take them this way. The church has to be the one to take up that flag and say, follow me, we're moving back this way. And so we have to understand that when we see Luke writing this here, he is not saying that this is going into a socialistic, communistic understanding. No. We see here in verse 45, they were selling their possessions and belongings. So that tells us that each person still had their own house, still had their own stuff, and they distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. That is what the church is, and that is what the church does. We get the tithings and offerings in, we distribute it to the congregation, to the people as they have need. And since being on staff here last March, I have seen that to the most incredible, incredible end, where I said, wow, I didn't even know we were involved in all of this stuff. And there is such a great outreach that we have here at Olive, and it is from the church giving the tithes and offerings. And we're not doing it so I can say, how much did you tithe? Oh, that's cute. I remember when I tithed that back in the 8th grade. I'm on the big numbers now. That's not what we're doing here. I'm tithing unto the Lord, not to show and proclaim my glory to mankind. We do these things. We give these food out not to make Olive look good, not to elevate Olive, but to redirect them to the one who is founding Olive, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we do not reflect our glory onto the Lord, and we are trying to reflect it on ourselves, this church will die. The songs this morning that Tyner and the worship team sung, holy smokes, what was the object of worship for all of that? It was God It wasn't me. It wasn't, look what I am, look how cool I am. No, it's look at what God has done, what he is continuing to do, and what he will do. So we see in verse 45, they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And in verse 46, I love this portion. Day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. We see three ways in which the church gathers in this instance. We see that they're consistently gathering together in worship and church. And in Hebrews 10, verse 25, we see that we are not to neglect the meeting together. We see the second point, we see they gathered in their homes for fellowship. This is the Greek word koinonia. It is a beautiful word. It is spiritual togetherness. I am united to someone. I am united to you because of what Christ has done and who he is. How many times have you ever traveled out of this state, out of this country, and you go somewhere and you find out that there is a Christian community or you find a Christian, immediately you can have nothing else in common with that individual or that those people, and you can start talking about God, and it's the same God. I love that. That is the community. That is what we see here. And we see here that they gathered with gladness and with generous hearts. So in my 15 and a half years in the military, my wife and I moved around a lot. And at each point in our relationship of moves, we would try and seek out after, one, a doctrinally sound church, which is very difficult these days. And then two, we wanted to find community and togetherness. Some churches we would find the doctrine's great, but the community's awful. Other churches we found the community's phenomenal, but the doctrine's, it's not good. And so as we see this, we would strive to find this. Christians should hunger after gathering together. That is why when this coronavirus pandemic hit up, I knew that Olive wasn't going to be able to keep its doors closed for long. Why? Because there's this urge, there's this desire to be surrounded with like-minded believers. I feel no greater feeling than when I am with my brothers and sisters in Christ, and we could have nothing else in common, but I could just sit down, we could talk about the things of the Lord. And I love that. And in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to their number day by day in those who are being saved. Who added to the number? Who added to the church? It's the Lord. And what did he add? Those who are being saved and welcomed into the fellowship of community. So we see here that the church, the first church that Jesus established, was built upon these three items: revival in preparation of things to come, steadfastness in devoting ourselves to learning and growing in who we are through Christ. And in the third, this is the outflow, having all things in common with each other and being welcoming of others coming into the faith. The fellowship of believers within the first church bloomed and blossomed within Jerusalem. But then what happened? In around 36 AD is the first bloodletting that occurred. And then what happened to the church? The church no longer could just stay in its nice little perfect bubble. It exploded. And it went into the far reaches of the earth, and it rapidly spread all around the Middle East, all around the Mediterranean. This is what we have to see, is that the church, one, cannot ever get put down. It doesn't matter what happens governmentally. The church is not a building. The church is us. Amen. We gather together. A beautiful verse that came to mind: except the Lord builds the house, you guys know the rest, they labor in vain that build it. So we can sit here and fight and bicker and, hey, we want this, or I don't want that, or I don't like the way he looked at me, or the coffee was not good, those donuts, those aren't good either. Or we can come together and understand what is the common theme that we have within each other, and that is Christ living within us. And as John comes forward to close us out here, I want to be asking you guys, are you dedicating yourself to sound doctrine and teaching? If we have revival come, are we ready for this? Are you ready for this? If someone pushes back on my faith, am I ready to give an answer to those who ask for the hope that is within me? Or am I going to cower and buckle like those individuals at that jump door ready to jump out? They said that they were ready. They said they wanted to do it. And when push came to shove, I ended up having to kick them. Because sometimes, guys, God kicks us where we need to be kicked to go in the right direction, but it necessarily doesn't always work out the way we want it to. So I want to ask you guys, Where do you see yourself at? Are you stuck in the revival category? Have you even entered into the steadfastness of devoting yourselves to the understanding of teaching and doctrine? And are you ready to have all things in common? Because I'm telling you, it's the no more enjoyable and scary than it is when you start seeing an explosive growth to something. And we will and can see an explosive growth in Christianity here in the Gulf Coast area if the Lord Jesus wishes to bless us with it. So I'm going to close us in a word of prayer, and I'm going to give an invitation. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what you have given to us in the book of Acts. Thank you for showing and demonstrating what the first church looked like. Thank you for showing us how we as Christians must respond and how we must be ready. We must be ready to devote ourselves to the sound teaching and doctrine. We must get ready and prepare ourselves for the flux of things possibly to come, God. And I pray that we all have things in common. Lord, let us distribute our wealth to any who has need, and let us not reject anybody. Father, you have given us the greatest gift we could ever possibly receive, and we need nothing less than Jesus Christ in righteousness. Father, we thank you so much. And God, I pray if there is anyone in this room, Father, that does not know you personally, that you will convict their heart and prod their heart. We love you and we ask these things in your name. Amen. So as John plays out, if you want to join this church, you want to be a part of this community, you say, this is where I'm going to stand my ground. I want to join this church. I want to be a part of this. Or maybe you listen to this and you're like, man, I don't think I understand really what the Bible says. Why don't you come on down? We have greeters down here at the Next Steps. I'd love to talk to you as well.